Gene and I were up north last week. We were visiting our daughter Kate's family. They live just north of Philadelphia. We had gone up on the occasion of her youngest's 6th birthday. Ethan was 6 on November 1st. Andrew was 10 back in June. And we try as much as possible to get to the birthdays of our grandchildren. Ethan started full-day kindergarten 5 days a week this year. That meant that both of Kate's kids were in school for the whole school day for the first time. Now, both of Kate's kids have been active little boys, but Ethan especially. He never seems to stop. He never seems to stop moving. He never seems to stop talking. He never seems to stop finding ways to create chaos. Now, not in a pathological way, just in the way little boys with excess energy do. He is exhausting, especially to us grandparents. We are always reminded of why God made us parents when we were younger. Well, we were there, of course, when the kids were both off to school, and I made the observation that Kate, it seemed to me, that once the boys were gone for the entire day, she had become a different woman. Wow, a woman who could take a breath. A woman who could actually have a quiet time, devotions with the Lord, uninterrupted. A woman who seemed to be more refreshed, to have almost a new lease on life, it seemed to me. She had emerged from a decade of relative exhaustion, which I'm sure many of you can relate to as you remember the days when your children were young. So I told Kate that I understood why women are willing to get pregnant and to go through pregnancy and then to go through the pain of childbirth and then have a baby. I understood that. I told her, however, that I couldn't understand why women would do it again. Well, Kate had an answer for that. She said that she did it again so that Andrew would have someone to play with. Now, she didn't realize that once Ethan could talk, he would be literally attached to Andrew, whether or not Andrew wanted him to. I wish I had a nickel. I would be a rich man if I did, every time I heard the word Andrew coming from Ethan's mouth. Andrew, 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 would you do this? Andrew, can I do this? Andrew, Andrew. It was incessant. Didn't matter whether Andrew was listening or not. But the reason, you see, why women are willing to go through childbirth at least once, and for many more than once, is because the pain of childbirth is a hopeful pain. It's because the pain of childbirth brings an outcome which is the precious treasure of a child. There is a great reward at the end of that suffering. I mentioned that because we are deep into our study of the book of Romans, though it's actually been more than a month since the last message in this series that's entitled The Pure Gospel, and we are in chapter 8 of Romans, in a passage that has a lot to do with suffering. But it's also a passage that has a lot to do with hope. Chapter 8 is perhaps the pinnacle of this grandest of all epistles. It is the culmination of Paul's argument for the gospel. Paul has shown us first of our need for the gospel, that the natural state of human beings is as sinners under the just wrath of God. And our sin, which we share with Adam, has been characterized as inherent in our fallen human natures. It has left us without righteousness. A righteousness that we desperately need in order to stand before the holiness of God. But the gospel, the good news is that God has provided his righteousness for us. It is what theologians call an alien righteousness. It's not indigenous to our humanity, but it is a righteousness that God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so by believing, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for that righteousness, God justifies us. He declares us righteous, Paul tells us, even though we are not inherently righteous. Because, you see, he imputes or accounts the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. We find in Romans chapter 3, Paul saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That's the gospel. That's the good news. It is good news because we know that there is nothing we could ever do as guilty parties before the altogether righteous judge to make ourselves righteous. But the righteous judge himself has given us Christ as our righteousness. Paul says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to say how this affects our own attitudes toward ourselves. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's the grace of God. That's the amazing grace of God, isn't it? If you consider where we were and what God has done. Well, the section of Romans that follows then begins to detail all of the glorious benefits of believing in Jesus alone for our salvation. Chapter 5 talks about our having peace with God because we are justified by faith, that we have access to God, that we have hope of the glory of God, that we can rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings, that we are saved also from the penalty of our sins, the just wrath of God. When we move into chapter 6, it speaks of our union with Jesus Christ, being enabled by our union with Christ to live a life that corresponds to our standing as having been declared righteous, and that we are no longer in bondage to sin, no longer slaves to our flesh, our sinful desires. And then in chapter 7, we've been released from the law of sin that operates in our bodies, and that while we still experience the continued presence of sin in our lives, that sin no longer reigns in us, cannot dominate us, and our flesh, our sinful natures, however, still plague our experience. But then in chapter 8, this gem in the glorious setting of the gospel, this diamond, thrills us with the glories of this gospel, because we learn that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are set free from the law of sin and death by the work of Jesus Christ, that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us as we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, we learn that it is the Spirit who indwells us as believers, enabling Jesus Christ to live his life through us by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who activates us, who motivates us, who enables us to live the way God intended human beings to live in the first place. Chapter 8 affirms all this for us by assuring us that we belong to him, that we've been adopted into the family of God the Father, and the Spirit of Christ bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. There you have the summary of the book of Romans, and you wonder, why did he take 34 messages to say that? But then, in chapter 8, we're reminded that one of the chief evidences of our belonging to Christ is that we suffer with him. Verse 17 says, we're heirs of Christ and fellow heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, that's kind of hard to hear, isn't it? And normally, we think that the evidence of our relationship with God ought to be that we would be free from suffering. And that will certainly be the case in the future, which is what hope is really all about. But in the meantime, here in this life, we do indeed suffer. In our last message, we considered these verses, beginning in verse 18. Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We live, you see, in a fallen world. Ever since Adam, the world has been under a curse. Back in Genesis 3, we learned about it, how broken relationships would characterize the world due to sin. And the Old Testament is the outworking of that curse in the lives of the nation of Israel, the nation God chose to be the theater for his operations. The relationship between humans and God was broken. Adam and Eve and every human ever since would find that there would be a spiritual separation from God. And we would be destined to die physically as well. The relationship between Adam and Eve, that is between human beings themselves, and ever since would also be broken and problematic. And even the relationship between humanity and the created world, the environment as we like to call it today, has also been broken due to the fall. For we know, he said, that the whole creation has been groaning together. In the pains of childbirth, there it is again, until now. But it's not without hope. Our text this morning continues this theme and brings us again to the issue of hope. Verse 23 and following, the Word of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In these texts, we notice something very unusual. There is a word that shows up here three times and does not appear anywhere else in the book of Romans. It is the word groaning, stenazo in the Greek. And the interesting thing is this word groaning applies to three different entities. It applies, first of all, to the creation. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then it applies to we ourselves. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And finally, it applies to the Holy Spirit in a text that we'll examine in the next message in verse 26, where it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So there's a lot of groaning going on in these passages. The creation groans. We spoke about this in the last message, how in its own way the creation is troubled. Every dimension of our environment seems conflicted. Every environmental problem seeks solutions, and so often those solutions end up creating more problems. It's not so much a personification of creation as some kind of a sentient conscious being, but the conflicts that are generated in the creation as a kind of groaning. As Tennyson put it, nature is red in tooth and claw. The Spirit's groaning is kind of hard to understand, that God the Holy Spirit would share the groaning of our fallen creation and of ourselves is kind of hard to grasp, but we'll explore that next week. But all of us can understand our own groaning, for we all groan. And you don't have to have been a woman in labor to understand groaning, for there are all kinds of groaning. We've had a lot of groaning recently. This election season has given ample opportunity for groaning. Maybe some of you are still groaning. But it's not just the election season that creates groaning. People groan about all kinds of things. People groan about their own afflictions and challenges. People groan about broken relationships and families. People groan about the decisions that are made. They are not the decisions that they would have made if they were in charge. And quite honestly, as I reflect on the horrible discourse in this passing political season, I think it would have been better for a lot of people, even some Christians included, that we would have all just shut up and groaned instead. The groaning would have been a lot better than some of the awful words that were often expressed and left their marks on others. And maybe if we just shut up and groaned, the Spirit himself would intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, as it says in verse 26. And maybe that would change the way the words would eventually come out of our mouths. You know, you don't have to say everything that comes into your minds. Now, there are three things that this passage says that Christians, that is, followers of Jesus, do. Three things that belong together. They are inseparable in the life of the Christian. They are these. We groan, we hope, and we wait. We groan, we hope, and we wait. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We groan, we hope, and we wait. Now the groaning that we ourselves as followers of Jesus experience is different from some of the other groaning, different with the kind of groaning that the creation experiences, and especially different with the kind of groaning that non-believers experience. There is a sense in which the groaning of our own believing souls is like the groaning of the creation. The creation's groaning is said to be likened to the pains of childbirth, which, as we have observed, is a hopeful groaning. The creation's groaning has a hopeful dimension to it. Remember, Paul said, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, the creation doesn't like its deplorable condition any more than we do. There is a sense in which even the inanimate, non-self-conscious creation longs for a better condition. That even the inanimate world has the good sense to hope for the freedom from its bondage to corruption, and that the creation will find itself to be the coattails and the overflow of the freedom that will ultimately come with the glory when the children of God are revealed. That's what we have in common with the creation's groaning. It is a hopeful groaning. But our groaning has this difference. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the kind of groaning that distinguishes us. We groan inwardly. We followers of Jesus have something the created world does not have. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first tastes of the abundant harvest that comes with us, and he's living within us. So that the contrast between our groaning and the expectant harvest, of which the first fruits are merely the taste and guarantee, give us all the more reason for hope. The hope that the creation has is, you see, a vague hope. There's got to be something better, the creation thinks. But we can taste our hope. We can know what the harvest will be like, which we do. The creation can only dream about something like that. And then our groaning is different than the groaning of the non-believer. The non-believer does not have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, there are some groanings that the non-believer and the believer have in common. Surely our losses are common. Our afflictions are common. Our disappointments are common. So it's not surprising that we all, in our common humanity, groan. But there is a groaning without hope in their lives. The unbeliever has not tasted of the heavenly delights. The unbeliever does not have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those believers who have died, that you may not grieve, he says, as others who do not have hope. We all grieve, we all groan, but there are those who grieve who groan without hope. But our groaning is hopeful because we have tasted of the first fruits and have the glorious expectation of the harvest that will in fact be glorious. And there's one other way in which our groaning is different from the groaning of the non-believer. We groan within ourselves because we groan for our own sin. The Spirit of God within us wars against our flesh, our sinful natures, and that war creates its own groanings because we know that we are not what we could be, and we know that we are not what we shall be. The non-believer doesn't have that kind of groaning because that kind of groaning leads us to a humility before God and before others. It leads us to hearts that cry each day for the mercy and grace of God. So we groan. But our groaning is hopeful. Our groaning anticipates the glorious harvest. And our groaning is humbling. But not only do we groan, according to this text, we hope. Now, hope is an important biblical word, isn't it? Together with faith and love, it is one of the principal virtues of the Christian life, as Paul expresses it in 1 Corinthians 13. Hope points us, you see, to the future. The unbelieving secular world, by the way, has no real hope because they don't have no real future. We emerged, you see, according to the secular mind, from the primordial slime by chance. And the future is simply a return to the postmortal slime. Secular human beings pretend to hope, but they have nothing to hope for. Dust they are, and to dust they shall return. They may push it off into the future or to future generations, but their end is still the same. The secular mind, you see, without any understanding of its origin or of its destiny, has its feet firmly planted in midair. Any pretension of hope in the secular mind, they have stolen from the Judeo-Christian worldview. And they have plagiarized those views because, you see, they have failed to acknowledge the very idea of hope comes from, in fact, those scriptures. As Paul said in Romans 1, they have not acknowledged God as God, and they have not given him thanks. But we hope. We hope because we do know both our origin and our destiny in Jesus Christ. We hope because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We hope because we know the one who knows the end from the beginning. And he has told us in his word that what that end will be. And that end is the triune God who lives and will prevail. He will prevail over this dysfunctional, disturbed, and corrupt world. And he will bring all of us into his glory. Remember what Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Our hope, by the way, is certain. I know that we use the term hope in different ways. I watched the West Virginia Mountaineers play football yesterday. Actually, I was out for the first half of the game, so I had recorded it and watched it when I got home. Now, I always hope the Mountaineers will win. But they don't always win. Even Ohio State, which is my alma mater, doesn't always win, although they usually win. So I watched the game when I got home from the beginning, even though it was already over. But I disciplined myself not to check the score on my phone. Sometimes I do peek on other occasions and check the score, and I know what the outcome is even while I am watching the recording of the game. In that case, my hope is sure. My hope is certain. That is, if they indeed did win. But you see, we do, as believers, know what the outcome is. We know the outcome is sure. God wins. In fact, God is undefeated, and he always will be. Jesus Christ, you see, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so while we groan, we hope. We drive forward in confidence that in spite of our afflictions, in spite of our troubles, in spite even of our persecutions, which may, by the way, get worse before they get better, there will be glory. Jesus, you see, won that glory for us. He has defeated the enemy of our souls, Satan. He has defeated the last enemy, which is death. He has left the tomb empty. He is risen. He has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is sovereign. Do you believe that, dear friends? And one of the elders said, Revelation 5:5, to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. You see, the Lord of history has prevailed. The Lord of history will win in spite of who wins an election. Now, I don't care who you voted for in the election. Well, I kind of do, but I don't ultimately care who you voted for. But let me tell you something. If you trust in the one you voted for, you're a fool. Only Jesus fulfills his promises. And only he will take you to glory to be with himself. We groan and we hope. And that is integral to who we are, by the way, at the Village Church. You know what our mission statement is. Say it with me. We are building a community of forgiveness, purpose, and what? Hope in Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that we hope for? Well, Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Paul expresses our hope in terms of the redemption of our bodies. What does he mean? Well, he means the resurrection of our bodies. And this brings it close to home, dear friends, because most often our groaning is focused on our bodies. Our afflictions are mostly physical. Even when our afflictions are not thought to be physical, as in issues with relationships or in psychological maladies, their effects are often physical, like lack of sleep or increased blood pressure or stress-related illnesses. And even our cognitive issues are inseparable from our brains, which is physical. So our hope is that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be gifted with new spiritual bodies redeemed from the effects of the curse and from the effects of sin. And in this hope, the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, we were saved. And so we groan and we hope. And we also wait. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We groan, we hope, and we wait. Now, here's the thing about waiting. You see, we don't really know how to wait very well, do we? We think that to wait means that we kind of sit around and do nothing. That we stew about their conditions and maybe pout and kind of become useless for a while. No, our waiting is not passive like that. Our waiting is an active waiting. How do we wait? We wait by engaging in the work of the kingdom. We wait by studying our Bibles. We wait by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We wait by encouraging our brothers and sisters who are going through challenging times. We wait by listening to the voice of God in our secret closets of prayer. We wait by caring for the poor and the disadvantaged and in our communities and in our world. We wait by giving so that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. We wait, and we do it with patience, knowing that Jesus may return any day now. Or not. And if he does not come in our lifetimes, we will still be faithful and obedient to his commands. So, dear friends, we groan, we hope, and we wait. And we always do those things because we know that Jesus is worth the wait. Do you believe that? For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And as Jesus prayed to the Father, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Dear friends, participation in the glory of Jesus is our destiny as believers in Jesus. The glory of Jesus will totally eclipse anything that we believers in Jesus will experience in our suffering. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this passage and for our lives. Father, carry us through these times in which we groan. Give us hope in that process. Enable us to wait with patience as we continue the things that you have given us to do and to be in this world. We glorify you for that and ask that you'll accomplish your purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.